When Nathan asked everyone who out of this group had their backgrounds in a Southern Baptist church, and a fair number of people raised their hand. I could ask a similar question, who out of this group came from a independent, fundamental Baptist church or Bible church? And I know a number, right? I already got a couple of hands. I didn't ask. I was just saying I could have asked. But that just shows the diverse background that we come from. Of course, some of you come out of, you know, raw paganism, and you don't know the backgrounds of either of those. But the fact is, the 20th century was so much impacted. And the 20th century is what I call a mess. Because if you consider 20th century Christianity, you have a mess. By a mess, I don't mean something necessarily bad, but a mess is like a tangle of wires, and you have to untangle them and figure out where did this wire come from and where is it supposed to be going? Maybe where it did go and should it have gone there. It's a mess that needs to be untangled. When you look at the history of the 20th century, we have two problems. Number one, it is messed up. It lays like that. Number two, we're so close to it, it's difficult to make a right judgment of it. What we're going to attempt to do this morning is to see in broad strokes what occurred in the 20th century in the issues of modernism or liberalism versus conservative, evangelical, and or fundamental Christianity. What happened? What were the responses? What are some of the results? We're living in the results today. So I think that's it. If any messages or lesson is current and applicable, this one is certainly current and applicable. Brother Wayne Miles, would you open us in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together again once more. Thank you for the privilege to come to you in prayer. Pray now that you will be with all the teachers, their teaching, their students, that you will give them the ability to communicate your word to them and it will be clear and understandable. Pray that you will be with the pastor preparing for the morning message. Help us now to honor and serve you in all we do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
When you consider the beginning of the 20th century and the condition of the church, you have to consider the questions of modernism or liberalism and conservative evangelicalism and what various forms that it takes. We talked at the end of the lesson several weeks ago about modernism or liberalism, and I used the phrase synonymous because modernism, liberalism is the same thing as proven by Dr. Machen in his book, Christianity and Liberalism. Modernism, simply by according to a definition of Dr. George Marsden, is a movement whose adherents were seeking to reshape the Christian faith into a form which would be acceptable to modern man. It was thought at the beginning of the 20th century that we had moved into a modern era. Dr. Marsden gives several reasons that this was thought. First, he talks about the basic doctrine of modernism is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. We're all in the same family and God is our father. This is European humanism applied to Christianity. It really is what it boils down to. Dr. Marsden says there are four influences on American culture from the modernism and the debates that went on. You had societal pressures. The societal pressures at this time, the world was essentially at peace. Europe had not had a major war for almost a century. We just kind of whooped the Spanish in 1896, but based on that, that was a skirmish more than a war. And it was a general peaceful, optimistic time. The political, economic things, there were growths. The middle class was growing. Money was out there. There were philosophical, scientific influences, which we talked about the rise of the humanism, the factors of the Darwin's origin of the species and what we had in the scientific that it said now we can observe. Everything can be observed. It's interesting that they said evolution could be observed, but yet in some of us' opinion, it hasn't been observed yet. But when they think they find something like that missing fossil this week, wasn't it a big splash all over the paper? It'll disappear also. theologically, practically, the churches had lost a bit of their edge. They had entered into larger denomination situations that were less responsive to truth. They were less responsive to error that was coming in. When you have all this fighting against the church, what did the church do? What was the answer of the church? One problem in the theological practical was the epistemological issue. What is your basis of truth? Is the Bible the Word of God? The battle for the Bible had been raged in the 19th century. The influences of German higher criticism that said the Bible was just another document that could be studied and taken apart, compared, accepted, rejected, etc. When you lose the authority of Scripture, you lose the basis for your judgment, the basis for your operation, and the epistemological basis for Christianity really was lost in the battle for the Bible. The battle for the Bible was so big. Now, what were was the reaction to the churches at this time? In a general, broad sense, at the end of the 19th, the beginning of the 20th century, you did not have independent churches. You had essentially denominational churches. You had large denominations in the North and South. In the North, the Northern Baptist, the Methodist Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church, United States of America, the PCUSA, large bodies and denominations. In the South, we had the same thing. The PCUS, Presbyterian Church in the U.S., the Southern Baptist Convention, the Methodist Episcopal, Southern Methodist Episcopal Church. We had the mirrored forms of large denominations. Now, there were smaller denominations. You had Wesleyan Methodists that split off from the Methodists in 1847. The Nazarenes that split off from them. You had some smaller groups of the Church of Christ, the Campbellites, Cumberland Presbyterians, things like that. But they were smaller groups. But almost all churches were affiliated with denominations. Denominations have seminaries. The seminaries are training the men. If the training goes bad in the seminaries, eventually the word will go bad that's happening in the churches. What you have at the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, you have denominations that have lost their way in the seminaries, most cases, not necessarily in the churches and the pews yet. If you could take a poll of people at the beginning of the 20th century, you would find them to be probably solidly evangelical, believing in inerrancy, believing in the vicarious death of Christ, etc. like that. If you took a vote, a poll of the ministers who were coming out of the denominational seminaries in most cases, in many cases, not most cases, you would have problems arising. What was the reaction of the churches? When we talk about churches, then we have to talk about denominations. You have three things that you could answer that was the reaction. You had a questioning attitude. Some people refused to believe that there was a problem because these people already denied biblical authority. They accepted the optimistic worldview. They were a follower of the new social gospel as espoused by some people like Walter Rauschenbusch, was the type of gospel that Harry Emerson Fosdick said in First Presbyterian New York, the one that would win. And there's not really a problem. So we're not even asking a question. There were another group that had an indifferent attitude. These were the ones that really said, you know, there could be a problem, but I think the Bible is going to win. This group was mainly conservative in their theology, but they were really not willing to fight. They were the ones that would say, is it really as bad as you say it is? When you talk about the history of fundamentalism, there's a word that comes up that many of us were taught, and that word was militant. People who were willing to fight, people who were not willing to fight. In the indifferent group, there was people who absolutely were not willing to fight. Dr. George Marston said, also a mark of this group, people who were really evangelical. I mean, they believed in the Scripture. They believed in truth, but yet they had three things that caused them ultimately to fail. The evangelical wing failed because of a prevailing complacency and self-confidence. Some of them said, well, the Bible is the Word of God. We don't have to defend it. It will defend itself. Okay? We'll leave that one. There was too much pragmatism in evangelism. This era, at the beginning of the 20th century, was the era of the big citywide crusades. We're going to speak about Dwight L. Moody in just a minute. I can't speak about Billy Sunday, but there were crusades that were drawing tens and 20,000 people to major buildings, and they would be literally hundreds of thousands in a period of weeks that would come and hear a gospel message. But this gospel message was rooted in a bit of pragmatism. Moralistic majoring on unbiblical externals marked the evangelicals at this period. They harped against alcohol. Alcohol is bad. It is hard for me to realize the problems that drink caused at the beginning of the 20th century. But you read the accounts of just absolute drunkenness that was there. All right, let's oppose alcohol. Let's have a temperance society. You can get a lot of people together to oppose a moral issue, and these people do not have to be Christians. They don't have to have any spiritual life about them. They sign on for the battle against the evil that's obvious. You had these people within the churches with no consideration of what heart issues were. Questioning attitude, there's no problem. The indifferent attitude, the Bible's going to win. But you also have a fighting attitude. And this was characteristic of men who said, we must stand against what's happening in the denominations. We must stand against what's coming from Germany. The fighting attitude evidenced itself in two movements. One, the movement of the Bible conferences, and the movement of the Bible colleges or the Bible institutes. Let's take these one at a time. Bible conference movement. 1875, about seven men met in a cottage north of Chicago. These men called their meeting the Believers' Meeting for Bible Study. Some of the men involved were James H. Brooks, who edited a periodical called The Truth, Presbyterian pastor from St. Louis, major man. William J. Erdman, we know the name Erdman Publishing House, comes from his family. Fleming H. Revell, some of us remember that name. P.P. Bliss. Charles Needham was a man who was there, and he was present. He said that for 7 days they studied the scriptures together, and they concluded that they must meet again and they must emphasize the doctrines that were being attacked, the deity of Christ, etc. The next year they met in Swampscott, Massachusetts. They met in a hotel for 3 or 4 days. And then because people knew they were there, people said, won't you share it? So they went to a congregational church for the last 3 days and had public meetings. They were joined at this time by A.J. Gordon, Adoniram Judson Gordon, Baptist pastor there in Boston. A.J. Gordon the next year starts his periodical called The Watchword. The Watchword and The Truth were the two most subscribed to periodicals in America as they came out. And they were the standards that were going to put forth the position that's held by these men. The following year, they met at a resort in Watkins Glen, New York. From 1878 to 1880, they moved to Clifton Springs, New York, which is southeast of Rochester. They met at a sanitarium grounds that was owned by Dr. Henry Foster. Dr. Henry Foster was a lay Methodist preacher. He had a hospital or a sanitarium there. They say the hospital exists as Clifton Springs Hospital today. But he constructed a 60 by 80 tabernacle for them to meet in. And for the next 3 years, they came and the place was full of 600 people coming to listen and hear the Word of God. Out of this period at Clifton Springs, you had two things emerge. You had a document called the 14 Fundamentals. I just reread these this week again. We would agree with everything in the 14 Fundamentals except probably in number 14, which called for a premillennial I don't remember if it called for a dispensational view, but it certainly called for a premillennial view of the return of Christ, which some of us would not agree with. But we would agree. In fact, the first 13 articles of this fundamentals would be a basis with which a school could operate, a church could operate, and would be maintained in doctrinal integrity if it maintained these 14 fundamentals. These 14 fundamentals became the basis for the Creed. Well, out of it, they came something they call the Niagara Creed, and it became the basis of operation for several organizations. Moody Church, in Chicago, this was their doctrinal statement. BIOLA, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, which was formed with the money of Lyman Stewart, who was the founder with his brother of Unocal Oil Company. He gave the money to Bill BIOLA, and the doctrinal standard of that was the 14 fundamentals. The next year they met in Old Orchard, Maine. It was interesting. Let's see, I had a statement. No, the next year, Mackinac Island, Michigan, a statement by Henry Brooks says, these results have been produced, that is, the results of the people hearing the word and being excited, not by exciting exhortations, nor by learned discourses, nor by new or sterling themes, but by simple Bible readings. What had begun to happen in these meetings was not just preaching, but they would have Bible reading. Men would arrange chronologically and subject-oriented passages of Scripture, and they would stand up and read the Word for 25 or 30 minutes. This would not be a systematic reading of Scripture, but a thematic reading of Scripture. And someone may stand and they're going to read on the Holy Spirit, and they'll read for 30 minutes. And these were called Bible readings. This is something that came out of this movement. Really, it came out of what we call the Niagara Movement, because from 1883 to 1897, the conference moved to a place called Niagara on the Lake. Niagara on the Lake was south of Niagara Falls on Lake Ontario. They met at a hotel called the Queen Royal. It was owned by a single lady, Mrs. Agnes Dick, who welcomed them there. They talked about the grounds being beautiful, the conference center being, I reckon, commodious, or, you know, it could arrange and handle the people. And out of this time, this is the Niagara Conference, and the Niagara is the granddaddy of Bible conferences. Let me read you a description of the Niagara Conference. James H. Brooks. And this was something that I think is commendable. He said at the end of the 1889 meeting, 550 persons representing Baptist, Congregationalist, Episcopalians, Methodist, Presbyterians, and even Brethren were gathered at the table, that is the Lord's table, just before the going down of the sun on the Lord's Day, to, quote, show his death till he come, end quote. And it was delightful to know that denominational differences were forgotten in adoring exaltation of that name which is above every name. That is something to strive for. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have cross-denominational gatherings? But you see, there was a basis for this cross-denominational gathering. There was a doctrinal basis as been laid out in the 14 fundamentals. The 14 fundamentals ignored, essentially, ecclesiological issues. It ignored baptism issues. But it didn't ignore the foundation of truth. And you had Episcopalians. And as he says, and it's noteworthy, even Brethren, because the Brethren didn't fellowship with anybody else. The Brethren were the separatists of the separatists. But even them came together for the adoring of Jesus Christ. Because Christ was center, Christ was central. Affects the doctrines that were emphasized at Niagara, the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the authority of the Bible, the priority of missions, and issues of prophecy. What were some of the effects of Niagara? I've listed seven. It fostered an interdenominational attitude. It did this because it believed in the authority of Scripture. If people hold to the authority of Scripture and the deity of Christ, denominational issues should not, must not keep us apart for working for the cause of Christ. We have become way too sectarian, many of us, in our upbringing and our thoughts. Way, way too sectarian. But there was a renewed missionary attitude coming out of this. The issue of faith missions, like the China Inland Mission, the other missions like that, that missionaries would go by faith, trusting the churches to provide. The Niagara spawned Bible conference movement around the country. In fact, Niagara dies out. One of the reasons is because other conferences started. And if there was a conference to go to in Nashville, why would you travel to Niagara? And so it spawned a Bible conference movement. Dr. Garth Rozelle, in his lectures on church history, talks about the remembering of going to the conferences as a young boy, which was probably in the 40s and 50s. These were a little bit more prophetic conferences at the time, but they had Bible conferences like we had the family conference. It exerted significant influence on Bible institutes or Bible colleges. There was probably not a Bible college formed before 1930. All of the Bible colleges that had been formed could all trace the influence of their founders back to the Niagara Conference. That's the best way to put it. It popularized the Bible reading, which I mentioned a while ago, chronological versus systematic. It introduced biblical theology versus systematic theology, which is a subject that is way bigger than I can explain. It's a good subject and it has good points, but it can have difficult points also. The movement involved Christian businessmen. Men like Henry T. Peary was one of the founders of Carson Peary and Scott, the department store. And he used his money for the promotion of Christian causes. Lyman Stewart, his brother Milton. Unbelievable influence of Christian businessmen. And they literally put their money where their mouth was. They gave money for Christian causes. It also, out of Niagara, saw a vast rise in prophetic literature. The publication of prophetic literature abounded at this time. That was both a unifying activity, because if you were dispensational, pre-tribulation, rapture-holding, premillennial, you were very much welcome at Niagara, and you were very much promoted at Niagara. But it was divisive in the sense that if you were not one of the above, but you still held to the fundamentals of the faith, you know, where did it leave you? In a sense, that was the position and the result of our Presbyterian brethren, like the Princeton men, because obviously they were not premillennial and they certainly were not dispensational. But the Princeton men, like Warfield and Hodge, etc., these were fundamentalists and holding to the fundamentals of the faith. From the 14 fundamentals, the document of the Niagara Creed, you have the 5 fundamentals, which were issued and were voted on by the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, USA, in 1910, 1916, 1923. The General Assembly, which is the governing arm of the Presbyterian Church, made up by elders who have been sent by the local churches to that, voted that the 5 fundamentals were required to be ascribed to by aspirant ministers and missionaries in the Presbyterian Church. The 5 fundamentals were the inerrancy of the original manuscripts, inerrancy of word coming from Warfield and Hodge, Christ's virgin birth, Christ's vicarious atonement, Christ's bodily resurrection, and the reality of miracles as recorded in the Scriptures. These were the things that was called the 5 fundamentals. The Presbyterian Church adopted them and eventually dismissed them, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. Well, some of the effects and answers to modernism was the Bible conference movement. Another thing was the publication of the fundamentals. The fundamentals were 12 books. Maybe I ought to go back to my notes now. 1910, Lyman Stewart, along with his brother Milton, gave $250,000, put $250,000 into a fund. And the purpose of this fund was to publish a series of pamphlets that would be doctrinal, scholarly, and would state the position of the evangelical fundamental church. Between 1910 to 1912, there were nine of them that came out that had 300,000 plus. 1910 and 12, there was 100,000 each. There was a total of over 3 million of these periodicals. The purpose, according to their statement, was that every pastor, evangelist, minister, theological professor, theological student, Sunday school superintendent, YMCA and YWCA secretary in the English-speaking world would receive a copy of these books. These books were written not by Baptist or Presbyterian, but by evangelicals. They were written by some people from Britain. They were written by people in the United States. A.T. Pearson, A.C. Dixon, pastor of Moody Church. The fundamentals were 90 articles by 64 authors. 47 of the authors were Presbyterian, 25 were Baptist. The total was 3 million plus that was sent out. Dr. Sidney Ostrom, in his History of American Christianity, says there are two effects of the fundamentals. The publication was a great interdenominational witness. The conservative case was firmly and honorably made. The language was moderate in the sense of it wasn't inflammatory, but it was very clear and it was very scholarly. It created, he said, an entente between the seminary professors who were conservative, like Machen and Warfield, and the Bible Institute men, who were not very much in favor of seminaries, but yet they worked together for this. What it did not do, it did not stop modernism, but it did educate succeeding generations, as Ernest Sandin says in his History of Fundamentalism, in the issues to oppose. The issues that were raised by these publications were the issues that the church had to contend with. 1914, the publication stopped. You might imagine a worldwide thing that was happening then called World War I that stopped this. Now, after World War I was over with, the infighting between the denominations and Christians resumed with a vengeance in the 1920s. But the publishing of the fundamentals was significant, useful. I think Peggy White has a copy of one of these that she acquired, and I meant to call her and ask her to bring it so I could do a show and tell. But anyway, there was one issue then for a reaction to modernism was this. A second reaction to modernism was the Bible conferences, colleges. You had NIAC, formed in 1883 by the Christian Missionary Alliance, Moody Bible Institute in 1886, Gordon College, founded by A.J. Gordon in 1889. There were many more Bible colleges and Bible institutes in the 20th century. But when I put up the word Moody, I didn't know where to fit this in this lecture, this year. But Dwight L. Moody, most of you have heard, as many of you have heard his name. Obviously, Moody Bible College or Moody Bible Institute was started by Moody. Dwight L. Moody represented the citywide evangelist that was raised up in the latter years of the 19th and the early years of the 20th century. And he held crusades, and it was big, and it was influential. Moody was born 1837 in Northfield, Massachusetts. His father was an alcoholic, died when he was 4 years old. His mother had a total of 8 children. She had to put them out to work for their food. He came home and complained that all he got was porridge. And she says, "Do you get it 3 times a day?" He said, "Yes, ma'am." She says, "Go back and work for it some more." He had a hard upbringing. Moved to Boston to work with his uncle, Holden, in his shoe store in 1855. He had been raised Unitarian. He had been raised essentially with no religion. But a provision for working and living with his uncle is that he would attend the Congregational Church, which was evangelical. He went there, heard the gospel for the first time, and he was converted. The gentleman who was his Sunday school teacher said that there was no more unlikely person to be converted than Dwight L. Moody. He says, I say this to magnify the grace of God bestowed upon him. I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his when he came into my Sunday school class. In fact, he was so unconverted that when he was converted and applied for membership of the church, they said, you better wait a few months. And so they held him off for about 6 months before they let him become a member. He begins to teach a little Sunday school there. He moves to Chicago in 1856. He joined the Plymouth Congregational Church. And that, he begins to be exposed to more evangelical teaching. He became active in their prayer meetings. 1857, he began to minister. He began to be concerned about the welfare of the sailors in Chicago ports, the gamblers, the thieves. So he began to start preaching. He started a Sunday school. Within a year, the average attendance of his Sunday school was 650 people. His Sunday school was so prominent that the new president, when he was elected in 1860, was in Chicago, and he chose to speak at Dwight L. Moody's Sunday school. That would have been Abraham Lincoln. Moody, someone described his first time walking in, said that he was surrounded by, this was at the very beginning, he was surrounded by tallow candles. He had a young black man up there, and he was trying to read him the story of the prodigal son. Said, there were words in there that Moody couldn't even read, so he just skipped the words he couldn't read, but he read the ones he could. The Lord blessed his efforts. The Sunday school grew. He served during the war. After the war, he became a part of the YMCA. He traveled to England on behalf of the YMCA. In 1872, when he was in England, he was asked to speak at a church. 400 people were there, and a number responded and were converted. This began his most public ministry. He had met up with this man, Ira David Sankey, in 1870 and got Sankey to agree to become his choir master to travel with him. They go back to England in 1873. They preach for the next year in England, up and down England, crowds of which had not been seen since the days of Whitfield and Wesley. Mr. Spurgeon even allowed him to preach in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. The message of Dwight L. Moody was a message of what I would call evangelical Arminianism. It was a message of ruin. Someone said a message of the three R's: ruin, redemption, regeneration. That's what he preached: ruin, redemption, regeneration, and the sweetness of heaven. Mr. Spurgeon had devised a colorless book that had three colors. Mr. Moody added gold to it for heaven to make it the four colors that some of us have used in the past. Moody returns to the United States. The number of churches, crusades, were phenomenal. Wanamaker and John Wanamaker, which was in Philadelphia, I think, he took a converted warehouse, an old warehouse, a deserted warehouse, and converted it into a tabernacle that he could preach in. In New York, they had to run extra trolley lines out to the Flushing Meadows, I think it was, where they had set up the tabernacle. In Los Angeles, crowds, hordes of people coming to hear Moody and Sankey. I like this little caricature there. Sankey playing his piano and Mr. Moody preaching. Sidney Ahlstrom gives this analysis of Moody's message. Nowhere in his message was there much help for the thinker who was seriously disturbed by the moral problems of industrialism or the new intellectual dilemmas of the 19th century. His optimism was revealed in his confidence that individual conversions would solve every personal and social problem. Charitable works were not an end in themselves, but a means of reaching individuals with a message of redemption. Moody didn't call for a lot of social change. He said if God saves sinners, that will take care of society. I leave that without comment. 1879, he builds a training school for women. 1881, he adds men. 1886, they call it the Moody Bible Institute, which has been greatly used of the Lord for good things. 1892 in Kansas City, he's preaching. He's struck as he's preaching, and he dies probably, if you would ask a preacher, where would you want to go to heaven? And it would be right out of your pulpit. And that was the case for Dwight L. Moody. The reaction, though, of the message of Moody, as Dr. Ostrom says, did not answer the intellectual issues and really the social issues of the day. Another reaction to modernism, I call it Reactions to Modernism Part 2, is reactions of separation. We're going to see this under two heads, separation and evangelism. We'll talk about it together. Separation. We said that the denominations were the driving things and the number of churches in America at this time. In the North, you had the Presbyterian Church, United States of America, or the PCUSA. The PCUSA was different than other denominations in one sense. There was a seminary in the PCUSA, Princeton Seminary, who was and remained extremely conservative. The whole body of the PCUSA had begun to lose its way. McCormick Seminary in the West had fallen under the eras of the higher criticism. Princeton remained strong. But if only Princeton remained strong and the denomination was getting weak, you would see that a fight is going to occur. And that's what happened. 1902 to 1913, there was a conservative, Francis L. Patton, who was president of Princeton. But in 1913, a moderate, a gentleman by the name of Ross L. Stevenson, was elected to the presidency. It's interesting, he was elected by one vote, certainly not unanimous. And the faculty actually opposed him. But the board of trustees put him in as president. In Princeton's faculty, you had a few professors who were certainly more moderate, men like Charles Erdman. Charles Erdman, the son of William Erdman, wanted an amelioration of the strong language of Warfield and Hodge and did not find that there was as many problems with what was happening in some of the other denominations and problems with issues of doctrine. Other men at Princeton, such as Gretchen Machen, O.T. Alice, said, yes, there is a problem. Machen's historic book, Christianity and Liberalism, was published in 1925. It laid out clearly then, as it would lay out to anyone who wants to read it today, the issues of the fact that liberalism is not Christianity. Anyway, the fight in the Northern Church, there was something called the Auburn Affirmation. 1923, a group of pastors meeting in Auburn, New York, said that the General Assembly was wrong, had been wrong, when it called for the ministerial candidates and the missionary candidates to ascribe to the five fundamentals that we mentioned earlier. They said the General Assembly had no right to call for a doctrinal adherence. Anyway, this was the Auburn Affirmation. This was debated. Dr. Machen realized that there was going to be problems and they probably would eventually lose. 1,200 ministers signed on to this thing. 1925, or 1926, I think it was, they began to reconsider how Princeton was run. The seminary was actually operated by a board of trustees who controlled the finances and the property, and a board of directors who control the educational structure. The board of trustees were friendly with the president and were more moderate. The board of directors were friendly with Machen and the late Warfield, and they were very conservative. And they were at a standoff. Well, the General Assembly decides that that's an unwieldy way to operate, so they vote in 1929 to dissolve both the board of trustees and board of directors and form a new board. The board would have one-third from the trustees, one-third from the directors, and one-third from the church in general. You don't have to be a math major to find out that the conservatives only got a third out of that breakup. Therefore, the conservatives lost. They lost the fight not only in the convention with the Auburn Affirmation, they lost the fight in Princeton Seminary to keep the seminary conservative. Dr. Machen leaves along with O.T. Alice, Robert Dick Wilson, and a man that many of us know, Cornelius Van Til. They were professors. They left. They formed Westminster Seminary. Interesting that in 1933, Dr. Machen was tried for heresy because he was contending that missionary candidates who did not affirm the Westminster standards and the five fundamentals were not qualified. They tried Gresham Machen, found him guilty. So they withdrew from the PCUSA and formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Dr. Machen dies in 1936. Reactions to modernism, separation. We could talk about the Southern Church, but we're not going to. I don't have time. We'll talk about the Baptist up north, the Northern Baptist Church, the Northern Baptist Convention. 1923, within the Northern Baptist Convention, you had a man by the name of W.B. Riley, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, formed along with J. Frank Norris and Thomas Todd Hunter Shields. You call him T.T. Shields, but I have to say Thomas Todd Hunter. I just think it's a neat name. T.T. Shields out of Toronto, pastor of Jarvis Street Church. They formed the Baptist Bible Union. The Baptist Bible Union was a group of conservative, fundamental pastors and churches within the Northern Baptist Convention. They thought that there were enough of the conservatives, fundamentalists, that they could control the convention. 1925, they have a floor fight, literally. And they lost the floor fight on the floor of the convention. And that floor fight was to be, would the convention adopt the New Hampshire Confession as a confession of faith? We could agree with the New Hampshire Confession. We would like it to be a little stronger in some areas, but it's a conservative confession of faith. This was voted down. I think it was evident to the men at this time that they were fighting a losing cause, because if they could not have the convention adopt a confession of faith, then what standards would they have? Two other things that hurt the Baptist Bible Union at this time, and the next year, 1926, J. Frank Norris, who was pastor both of First Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas, and the Baptist Temple in Detroit, Michigan. They talk about multi-campus churches today, this was a multi-city and a multi-state church because he pastored both of them. But if you remember anything of American history, the presidential election of that year, you had Al Smith running for the Democrats, and Al Smith was a New York Catholic pro-drink, and J. Frank Norris went after him in the worst sort of way. And there was much argument in Fort Worth. There was Meacham's department store, and this gentleman, Meacham, was a Roman Catholic. And Frank Norris was going after Roman Catholics just brutally. There was nothing quiet about Frank Norris. And anyway, a lumberman who was supporting the Meacham comes into Frank Norris's study on the second floor of the church on a Saturday. And as he's leaving, Frank Norris says he wheels around. And as Dr. Robert Delaney, who was my professor at Piedmont, in his history of the Baptist Bible Union, says, when you wheel around in Texas, that means you come in with your gun. So Frank Norris takes his gun out, was holding his gun. He shoots him four times. Messy, messy, messy situation. Frank Norris is not someone that we would hold up as an emulation. He smoked. He cussed. He played golf. Well, that was okay, I reckon, about the golf. I have a picture that Wayne got of him and John R. Rice in knickers walking out on a golf course, but I couldn't get it scanned. I apologize. Maybe if the Lord lets me live long enough to teach this in a couple of more years, I'll have this picture scanned. But he was bigger than life, okay? Thomas Todd Hunter Shields was a good man. But he led the Baptist Union to take over Des Moines College in Des Moines, Iowa. Total debacle in 1926. The Baptist Union lost its way. Out of the Baptist Union in 1932, 22 churches withdrew from the Northern Baptist Convention and formed the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, the GARB. The first president was Dr. Robert Ketchum. They formed Cedarville University outside of Dayton. Dr. Ketchum said that in his idea and his vision, the GARBC was a place that was a haven for fundamentalist fellowship, a place to promote independent Orthodox missions, and they did. They formed Baptist Men Missions, an association of Baptists for world evangelism, to disseminate authentic information about the conditions within the Northern Baptist Convention. Over the next 20 years, many churches left the Northern Baptist Convention, which became the American Baptist Convention. By 1988, the GARBC had 1,600 churches. They had Baptist Men Missions, ABWE. They operate Cedarville University, which is a premier Christian university today. Cedarville is a premier school. And I'll leave it at that. Anyway, another group of Baptists with the Conservative Baptist Association of America, W.B. Riley, never went into the GARB. He had a problem with the secondary separation that the GARB called for. That is, that you have to separate from people if they do not separate from the major convention. You can't have fellowship with them, and Dr. Riley did not agree with that. They formed the Conservative Baptist Association of America. They had three schools, the Northwestern schools, which Dr. Riley had formed, Pillsbury Bible College, which was formed by Richard Clearwater, who was the second leader of the group, Maranatha Baptist Bible College. They're up in Minnesota today. Another group of separatists were the American Baptist Association. Most of us probably have not heard of the American Baptist Association. It's essentially located in the South, mainly in Texas, Oklahoma, Arkansas. A lot of them came out of the Southern Baptist Convention. They are noted for their distinctive doctrine of landmark theology, saying that the Baptist Church can trace its historical roots back to the days of John the Baptist. I will leave all of my comments for the landmarkers till we teach Baptist history next year. By 1970, there were 3,300 small churches in the ABA. I say small not in a derogatory way, but most of their churches are very small, spread out through the rural South. If any of you come in contact with them, you'll know another of their distinctive doctrines is the Baptist Bride. They only get to go in the rapture. The ones of us who are saved but not of them, we get to go as friends of the bridegroom. Leave that. Anyway, the Baptist Bible Fellowship, J. Frank Norris, who I've mentioned, had the World Baptist Fellowship. Out of that became the Baptist Bible Fellowship. They have a college, Baptist Bible College, in Springfield, Missouri. It's a 3-year school, and it exists to teach you to win souls. That's what it exists to teach you to do. I'm not being derogatory. Winning souls is a very important thing. But the focus of the Baptist Bible College and this group is, in their words, soul winning. They operate some of the churches, 48 buses to go. It's amazing that the local church has Sunday school kids coming from 72 miles away, but they're part of the, you know. But I'm sorry, I sound sarcastic. I don't mean to be. I really don't mean to be. But anyway, this is a part of fundamentalism that, quite frankly, I think gives fundamentalists a bad name. I'm a fundamentalist. I hold to the fundamentals of the faith. I'm not ashamed of being a fundamentalist, if I could define what fundamentalism is. The problem is, it gets defined for us too often. Just like the actions this week of Liberty University. Did anyone see the news report that the dean of students at Liberty, in his wisdom, decided that they would ban the Democrat Student Association because they don't agree with the Democrat Party? I don't agree with them either. But I mean, I told someone last night, I thought I'd bring a proverbial gun up here with a blank in it so I could shoot my foot and say, I mean, that's what Christians do when they shoot their foot and do things. Now, Dr. Falwell Jr. the next day is trying to back off of that a little bit. And I agree with him at Liberty that some of the students, and I had a Liberty student in my house yesterday talking about this, some of the students who were in the Democrat movement, they want to change Liberty. They want to change the curfew, change the dress standard, change these. That's deal with the students, but don't give the mass media something to run with, like that you're not going to allow them to have a Young Democrats on campus. Anyway, but that's what fundamentalists do. And they still keep doing it. And it makes you, as my cousin said, whose daughter's going there, it makes me have to explain something to the other part of my family that I don't need to explain. It detracts from the gospel. And maybe that's the reaction that some of us have who were raised in, steeped in, educated in that type of militant fundamentalism. That is not, I think, what we need when it's militant in that way. Another reaction, though, was not separation, but evangelism. This is the last point. How do we react to the modernism? How do we react to what's going on in the churches? We react in a movement that some have called new evangelicalism. Now, when I was trained at Bob Jones, we were taught if you were a neo-evangelical, you were a bad person. It was amazing to me later in life when I began to read about the new evangelicals, and I read their doctrinal statement, and I read what they intended to do. And something in me said, dude, I think you're one of them. I'm going to lay out for you what the new evangelicals call for, and let's see if it's something that we maybe not even can agree on today. The new evangelicals, as Dr. Garth Rozelle said, had the Bible as the final authority, a common authority. The necessity of the new birth, a common experience. Missionary zeal, home and abroad, a common task. The deity of Christ as the bedrock foundation for eternal life, common faith. When we talked about what makes up a evangelical back earlier from the 17th century, we had one other thing in there about a changed life. But common authority, common experience, common task, common faith. How do these things work itself out in the church of the 20th century? Harold John Ockingay. Dr. Ockingay, 1905 to 1985. Student, first at Princeton. He was president of the student body. But he leaves with Dr. Machen and goes to Westminster in 1929. Graduates from Westminster. When Dr. Machen and the others left the PCUSA in 1933 to form the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Dr. Ockingay does not. He remains within the PCUSA. 1936, he becomes pastor of the prestigious Park Street Church in Boston, Massachusetts. He is articulate, educated, winsome, and a spokesman, certainly, for truth. He stays there for 33 years. 1942, in a meeting in St. Louis, Missouri, Dr. Ockingay calls for the formation of something that they're calling the National Association of Evangelicals for United Action. Let me read you, please, some of the statements that he made from his inaugural address. Gentlemen, we are gathered here today to consider momentous questions and perhaps even, quote, to arrive at decisions that will affect the whole future course of evangelical Christianity in America. Evangelical Christianity has suffered nothing but a series of defeats for decades. The terrible octopus of liberalism had spread itself throughout our Protestant church, dominating innumerable organizations, pulpits, and publications, as well as seminaries and other schools. The poison of materialism, he said, is spoiling the testimony and message of the majority of our young preachers today. The floods of iniquity, in his words, are pouring over America, quote, and a tidal wave of drunkenness, immorality, corruption, dishonesty, and utter atheism. Look around you, Ockingay says. What will you see? You see Christians who are defeated, reticent, retiring, and seemingly in despair. If ever evangelicals needed, quote, some organ to speak for the evangelical interest, to represent men who, like myself, are lone wolves in the church, it is certainly today. But such defeat and despair, he assured the delegates, were no longer necessary. Quote, can such an organization, as they have been discussing, be launched here that will be a vanguard of the movement? He answers, unqualified, it can. He had a vision. Are we in earnest? Are we teachable? Are we clean? Are we willing to dissolve any organizational connection which we may have in order that we as a group may adequately represent evangelical Christianity to this nation? If we are, the day has dawned and the hour has struck, inaugurating a new era in evangelical Christianity. He called in his vision for the gospel to be the roots, the gospel to be taken to the nations, the gospel to be taken to the universities. He called for cooperation without compromise between bodies of evangelical believers. He called for an intellectual faith that would answer the questions, would go into the universities, would not form Bible institutes and Bible colleges, but would enter in and would fight for truth in the halls of scholarship and learning. Many of the men were very tired of the fundamentalist fights of the 20s and 30s. The fundamentalist fights had been just so bitter, and the rancor. The words of some of the fundamentalists literally should be called fighting fundamentalists. They wanted something different. They didn't want pacifism, and they didn't want doctrinal compromise. They wanted truth, but they wanted truth presented in a way that was, let the truth be offensive, not the messenger. Okay? His address the next year, he says to the group, he says, quotes Abraham Kuyper in his lectures at Princeton, where he says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, overall, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Dot, dot, Kingay says, "We have a need of new life from Christ in our nation. That need, first of all, is intellectual. Unless the church can produce some thinkers who will lead us in positive channels, our spiral of degradation will continue downward." He said, "We need leaders in statesmanship, political leaders in high places of our nation with a knowledge of and regard to the principles of the Word of God. It is even more evident in the business world that this is needed. Most of all," he concluded, "there must be a new power in personal life. Unless the message of salvation, which we hold to be cardinal central of our Christian faith, really does save individuals from sin, from sinful habits, from dishonesty, impurity, and avarice, unless it keeps them in the midst of temptation, what good is it? What the church needs most at the present time and the future," quote, "is saints, great Christians, Christ-loving men and women." I don't disagree with that. Akinge was a leader. He was visionary. He was an educator. 1947, he becomes the first president of Fuller Seminary. Charles Fuller, who had the old-time gospel hour, which some people may remember. I don't remember it. Are any of you old enough to remember it on the radio? If you are, you can tell me later. Dr. Fuller made a lot of money off his radio program. Used his money to form the seminary. Fuller Seminary was to be a place that would train evangelical leaders, and it maintained its vision certainly to the end of the 60s. And some great men that we admire today were trained there, like John Piper. I admire him. You may not. I do. The face of new evangelicalism, it had a theologian. The theologian was Carl Henry. Carl F. H. Henry, the theologian, he had two PhDs, scholar, incredible scholar. His writings have been used of the Lord in the lives of many people. He was an editor. 1956, they formed Christianity Today magazine. They did this to answer a magazine that the liberals had called Christian Century. It's very interesting that within 1 year, the subscription rate of Christianity Today had exceeded Christian Century. You can't find Christian Century today on the newsstands, but you can still find Christianity Today. If Dr. Henry was the theologian of the new evangelical movement, this gentleman was the evangelist of the new evangelical movement, William Franklin Graham. I'm going to spend the next 5 minutes quickly on Dr. Graham, born 1918, Charlotte, North Carolina. He was in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. But when Mordecai Ham came to Charlotte in a tent meeting, Dr. Graham committed his life to Christ. He was converted. 1934, he spent the summer 1934 as a Fuller brush salesman. He was the top salesman in the state of North Carolina. I think that's might say something. 1936, he entered Bob Jones College in Cleveland, Tennessee. Found it to be a little bit rigid for him. The next year, he goes down to Florida, enters Florida Bible Institute. March 1938, he wrote his parents and told them that he was called to preach. 1938, he was also baptized by immersion. He was ordained in the Southern Baptist Church in 1939, preached across Florida in revival crusades in 1938 and 39. 1940, he enters Wheaton College. At Wheaton, he studied with men like who were fellow students, Carl F.H. Henry, Kenneth Taylor, Richard Halverson, who ended up being chaplain of the Senate, Harold Lindell. These men were students at Wheaton with him. And you form some of your best friendships in your college days when you have men that you can agree with. And these men did a lot of things great for the kingdom of Christ. Another thing that happened at Wheaton was he met this young lady, Ruth Bell. Was the daughter of L. Nelson Bell, medical missionaries to China. They had come home. They could not go back to China, obviously, for the war. They were married in 1943. It's interesting that Mrs. Graham was never rebaptized. She remained a Presbyterian until the Lord took her home a couple of years ago. Billy Graham can be noted most as being an evangelist. He was an evangelist. He became a pastor of church in Illinois. He entered the army as a chaplain in 1947. He became president of Northwestern Schools. It was not a very good fit for Dr. Graham because the schools were too confining for him. He had begun working with Youth for Christ. Youth for Christ, Torrey Johnson was the president. Youth for Christ was the successor to the Youth Crusades of the 1930s and 40s. Some of us know Jack Wirtson and Word of Life. Word of Life Crusades filled Madison Square Garden twice. Chicagoland, there were 60 to 70,000 kids who came and heard the gospel in the Word of Life rallies. 1948, they realized that the rallies were touching many people. In fact, 1947 to 1948, Dr. Graham was the evangelist of Youth for Christ. He traveled 135,000 miles his first year preaching. Now, you travel 135,000 miles today, you got a lot of frequent flyer miles, right? But imagine doing that in 1947, 48, the traveling that had to be done then. And he did in preaching for Christ. 1951, Youth for Christ started the Bible clubs. The Bible clubs could be held in public schools. They were very useful. Back to Dr. Graham, 1947, president of Northwestern. 1949, his Los Angeles Crusade. The Los Angeles Crusade is a time where Stuart Hamlin was converted. Gangsters were converted. William Randolph Hearst sent his editors, his newspaper people there. He said, "Puff Graham, it's news." And in 12 of the Hearst papers across the country, Billy Graham's sermons were published. Anyway, Dr. Graham met presidents from Harry Truman through Lyndon Johnson, through Ronald Reagan, through the Bushes. A picture of Dr. Graham today. Dr. Graham influenced many. The first gospel that many of us heard, we heard from the TV, Billy Graham. 210 million people have attended his preaching. And his organization, which was the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, founded in Minneapolis, moved to Charlotte in 1996, has remained financially pure, and he's been above reproach in regards to that. And that is to be commended for any man and any organization. The new evangelicalism showed great promise, but it failed. It failed for three reasons. Men were not committed to doing the hard work necessary to invade the secular culture. Men turned their attention to building their own organizations. And divisions entered in, divisions that destroyed the unity. Dr. Rozelle talks about his dad, Marv Rozelle, when he would go to a town to preach, he would have to find out his former friends from seminary, which camp they were in, because he had friends in the town, two different churches, but they were in two different camps. Division is the bane of Christianity. How we hold purity and how we hold unity with others who hold the doctrines that we agree with are the doctrines that we need for fellowship with. It's a paradox. It's a thing that's very difficult. But unity in the cause of Christ is something to be striven for. Thank you for your time. I apologize for going over.